Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Turn with me, if you will, this morning in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And I want to share with you today, it may go just today, it may be today and next week, a message I'm just simply calling minus to plus living. Minus to plus living. And I hope that will become clear why we're calling it that as we go. In Joshua chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 6, the scripture here says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them.'" And you know, when God told Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead," it was not revelation. He already knew that Moses had passed away. This was really separation. In other words, under Moses, they had had one direction. But now under Joshua, it's a brand new day. And what they had been doing before is not going to be sufficient for what God has for them to do from this time forward. Now, think about it. What did the children of Israel do under Moses? Number one, they followed God's appointed leadership. You could say that Moses was their shepherd in the wilderness. Number two, they lived in Christian community or in believing community one with another. After all, the Bible even calls this wilderness wandering the church in the wilderness. They fed daily on the bread of heaven. They had manna, right? That supernaturally fed them every day. And that manna is really a type and a shadow or a picture of the Word of God that they fed on every day. Not only that, but they received supernatural provision from God. Even their clothes and their shoes did not wear out during the time of their wilderness wanderings. But for all of that, if you think about it, under Moses, they didn't really go anywhere. They were going in circles, right, around the mountain, wandering in the wilderness. Moses, you could say, helped them to prepare. Under Moses, they prepared, but under Joshua, they would possess. Amen. They would possess the inheritance that God had for them. And so this is two different phases which require two totally different mindsets. Moses, in some ways, was like a maintenance ministry, just helping to sustain them in their wilderness wanderings. Joshua, on the other hand, would help them move forward and take the initiative and inherit the promise that God had given to them. I think in so many ways, there are too many believers that are living a Moses ministry kind of life. What do I mean by that? Well, they're following the Lord. They love Jesus. They go to church. They feed on the Word of God. They believe God to meet their needs, but they have no real vision for taking ground for God. And what the Lord wants to do is bring a paradigm shift in our way of thinking. How do you know that in America today, the church needs to take some ground for God? And all the markers are that the church really has been losing ground. For years, you know, in our nation, we had a biblical worldview. The things of the Word of God and the things of the church were respected. And today, for the most part, that has kind of gone by the wayside. The church in North America has lost ground. The world has become more secular and less biblically focused. And we need to recapture that vision of taking ground for God in our day. But to do that, God's got to kind of bring a paradigm shift to our way of thinking. Now, this idea of minus to plus, I want to illustrate for you what I'm talking about. Go to Galatians chapter 5, if you will. And we're just going to look at one verse, but I want to kind of show you by way of analogy what we're talking about, going from minus to plus. Notice Galatians 5:16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, how many of you know, to a lot of people, the Christian life is more about what we don't do than what we do? In other words, we don't cuss, We don't do drugs. We don't sleep around. In other words, it's kind of like we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't run with girls that do. You know what I'm talking about. It's kind of like holiness by subtraction. It's all about the things we don't do, and our whole lives become defined by they're the people who don't do these things. Or, even worse, they're the people that are against all of these things. And you know, if you try to make that pitch to the world, join us and we'll show you all the things you don't get to do. How do you know that's not a great sales pitch? Amen. And in fact, that really doesn't even sound appealing to me. So I don't know how in the world that would be appealing to someone in the world who's out there doing what they think is a good time. But really, that's completely the wrong way to look at the Christian experience. That's the wrong way to even look at the most basic aspects of the Christian life. Paul said we don't stop doing the works of the flesh by not doing a lot of things. He said the way we stop giving ourselves over to the works of the flesh is by doing something. He said, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Christianity is not a religion of the do-nots. It's really learning to do different do's. In other words, God's got a different vision for your life than what you had in the world. And for many of us, He has a very different vision for us than what we've learned in church. He wants to take you out of neutral and put you into drive, and so that you become initiative taking and take ground for God in the things you do. But for this to happen, at least three things must be in place. It requires at least three things. Number one, it requires vision. Number two, it requires courage. And number three, it requires obedience. Let's talk a little bit about vision first and foremost. I want to ask you, do you have a vision for your life? Is there some kind of guiding mark or goal or innate sense of calling on your life that controls your goals, your actions, your mindset? If not, God wants to give you a vision. Notice what he says in Joshua 1:2. We read it a while ago. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. You know, I'm taking a course right now. Part of my doctoral studies is I'm taking a course at Summit called Vision, or Managing Your Vision. I forget exactly the name of the course. But anyway, it's on vision. And a huge part of the course is simply helping people understand the difference between mission and vision. Mission and vision. A lot of what churches call their vision statement is really what we would call a mission statement. Mission is something we're all called to do. It's winning the lost, making disciples, praying for the sick, supporting missions, feeding the hungry. All of us, in one sense or another, are going to be involved with those things, even if it's just through our participation in a local church that's involved with those things. For example, we feed the hungry by taking care of the orphanage, and that's part of our missions outreach. Obviously, we feed the Word of God and are interested in making disciples. We pray for the sick on a routine basis. So just by being a part of this church, you can be engaged, if you will, in the mission of the church. Amen? So you could say it this way, that mission is very broad. Mission is very general. Vision, on the other hand, is different. Vision is personal and specific. A great verse for vision is Ephesians 2:10. Let me read that to you if you're not familiar with it. Ephesians 2:10. This should be the life verse, really, for all of us that are hungry for God's vision for our lives. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How do you know that's not just a preacher verse? That's a verse for each and every one of us. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, then God has certain things that He has foreordained from before the foundations of the world that He wants you to do. In fact, He has fashioned you. He is the master craftsman. And He has fashioned you so that these works He's called you to do, you are uniquely qualified and crafted and empowered by Him to do. You know, really, to step out and do your vision requires a certain measure of self-awareness. You've got to know where God has gifted you. You've got to be able to answer some questions. Where has God gifted me? What excites me? What is the unique contribution I can make either to the church or to the work of God at large? And here's a great question to ask yourself. If money were no object, what would I do for God if I could? These are the kinds of questions that can kind of lead you to answering what is God's vision for my life. Sometimes your vision can be a vision within a vision. For example, if you look at Joshua had an overarching vision, right? To take the promised land for the children of Israel. But under Joshua, there were all kinds of people that were called and equipped to serve that vision. You had other leaders, you had soldiers, you had priests, and all of these different individuals had different abilities and unique capacities and callings to help serve that overarching vision. In fact, I guess you could say the whole nation really served under the master vision of taking the land for God. And that's oftentimes what happens in a church. You have the church and the leadership and the overarching vision that kind of runs the engine of that church. You know, we have a mission statement that we you know, connecting people to His purpose. That's a real heartbeat in us, that we want everyone connected to God's sense of destiny to their lives. We do that three different ways. Number one, by helping them to connect to the Lord through a personal relationship with Him. Number two, connect to God's family where they can find a place of belonging and recognize where their gifts can be utilized. And number three, connecting to God's mission, which of course is reaching the world and evangelizing. It's very broad. That's a mission statement. But inside that, God has specific things that He's called us to do, ways that we will carry out the mission that are unique to us. One of the areas we talk about a lot, for example, is reaching those that have kind of fallen between the cracks, those that are somewhat disenfranchised, that maybe had a bad church experience. You know, a lot of times we think of the church and the unchurched. But there's another group that's a growing group in our culture today, and that's the de-churched. Those that have been to church but had a horrible experience and now no longer go to church. And one of the things the Lord dealt with us about is finding those that have been kind of beaten up, you know, and had not necessarily a great experience, and see them find a new sense of purpose by reconnecting with God's family. Amen. But within the overall vision of the church, you've got people who can serve in any numbers of capacities. Like we said, usher, greeter, children's worker, maintenance, janitorial workers, administrative assistants, worship team people, prayer room workers, visitation, outreach ministries, and so forth and so on. We can all be involved, and we should be, all of us, involved on some level with a local church. I love what Pastor Nicky Gumbel says. He's pastors a church over in England, and he said, you know, a very large church. And he said, we ask our people, all of them, to partner with us in three areas. Number one, he said, everybody can pray. Amen. And that's, of course, an emphasis this month. We're having a month of fasting and prayer. Whether you know it or not, if you're sitting here today, we prayed for you. Because we prayed for the people that are a part of our church. We prayed for the people that would be visiting our church. We prayed for the people that are yet to be a part of our church. We pray for that on a regular basis. Amen. And even those who have at one time been apart and for whatever reason have fallen out, whatever, we pray for them, that God would guide and direct them. We pray for our church. Amen. So we should pray. We pray for our nation. We pray for our community. All of us can pray. Secondly, he said everyone should serve. There ought to be some area where we can connect and hook up our energies, our time, and our efforts to make the church a better experience and more effective in reaching people. And then thirdly, like you said, everybody can give. He said in their church, they really only have two times a year where they talk about giving. I don't even think we really, other than taking up our offering, we don't even talk about it hardly that much. But he talks about, you know, twice a year we have big giving campaigns. And he said, and when we do, everything's about giving. He said, we sing about giving, we preach on giving, and we give. Amen. And of course, everyone can give. Maybe not everybody can give the same amount, but God doesn't look at the amount. He looks at the heart. He looked at the widow's mite and said she gave more than everyone else because of the devotion behind her giving. But all of us can be involved in these three areas. Amen. And that's just basic involvement. But I have found that God always blesses those that are already invested in His work. In other words, if you want further direction as to God's will, plan, and purpose for your life, do those things you know to do, and as you're faithful to do that, God will direct you in more efficient ways and more specific ways in which you can serve Him with the gifts and talents God has given you. You know, we live in a different America than we did about a generation ago. It used to be, growing up in the church that I grew up in, we never hired contractors to do work. The men jumped in and did it. And I mean, we have guys here that whenever we have a need, they'll jump in and help. I'm not a crafty person. If I can fix something real basic, I do a Rocky dance. I'm telling you, if I can just figure out why the plug-in has shorted and I can fix that, or if I fix a tile that is lifted, I feel like I have, you know, hung the moon, because I'm not a real crafty or, you know, gifted guy. You know, some of those guys, man, all you need to give them is a pocket knife and they can build you a shopping mall. I'm not one of those guys. But there are guys that have those gifts and abilities, and they contribute those to the upbuilding of the church and for the work of the church, and that's a huge blessing. But whatever you're gifted to do, wherever you're able, wherever you're equipped, It always helps the church when we can invest our abilities and so forth. I remember even back growing up, we never even, like if one of our guys needed to pour concrete driveway, he never had to worry about help because all the guys would come over. And I remember when they helped my dad pour our driveway. And that's just the way it was. Everybody hooked up with one another. It was a community of faith. If something needed doing at the church, we did it. If somebody needed help, we helped. That's church life. That's family life in the church. But too often what's happened today is we have these churches where they hire staff to do this stuff. And so what happens is people come and go and never really have an opportunity to develop a servant heart. And as a consequence, they don't have a sense of ownership. So they come and they go, and oftentimes when something else comes in new to town, they go to that, and there's no sense of commitment or that is my family, that is my church, and all of us ought to have that sense of ownership and belonging in the local church. Amen? I want you to notice what Jesus said in Matthew 20 about this idea of plugging in and serving wherever we can. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. It says, but Jesus called them, talking about his disciples, called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. For whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of servants. People who are willing to invest themselves into others. Jesus, of course, was the chief servant who gave his all to serve us. Amen? If you don't know what else God's vision for your life is, start there. Just serve wherever there's a need. Add value to others. Put the needs of others before yourself. You know, we live in a very egocentric society where it's all about me. It's all about me and mine, right? And how many of you know it's very countercultural to live a very selfless life and look for others to serve? I've found very commonly today that when you start really reaching out, particularly beyond the borders of the church, and just blessing people that are not looking for that blessing, and you maybe you hear of a need in a family and you just reach out and you serve them, or maybe you have a neighbor and you notice that they're in a moment of crisis, you bring over a hot meal. A lot of times people are so baffled by that because we live in such an egocentric society where it's all about self that when you step outside yourself and do something generous for someone else, it's so unexpected. That used to be the cultural norm of our nation, but it's really not like that anymore. And the good thing about that is it gives us an opportunity to really stand up and stand out and distinguish ourselves from the world, because the world is after itself. Amen? Promoting itself, looking after itself. So when we begin to look after one another and care for one another, you know, it's interesting what Jesus said about how the world would perceive us. He said, the world will know you're my disciples, not by how you treat them, but by how you treat one another. In other words, when we in the church love one another, are self-sacrificing and take care of one another, the world takes note of that. And how do you know every church should be that? It should be a family, where not only are we looking out for the interests of others, but we know others are looking out for our interests as well. Notice this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, what the Apostle Paul says about that. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, when you think of vision, what does the word vision mean? It means to be able to see. And one of the things God wants to do, when he gives you vision, he'll give you his optics. And suddenly you will see others in a completely different way. Until you're able to see others, you will not have a vision for God. Listen, vision is always God-given, but it's always people-centered. I remember years ago when I worked at Hallmark here in town. How many remember Hallmark? I mean, okay. Well, I used to work there. It was my first real job. I'd had a paper route before then, but after that I worked at Hallmark, and I started off as a cleanup boy in the meat department. That was my first real exposure, by the way, to the world. Up to that time, I guess I lived a pretty sheltered life. Because all the adults I knew were kind of like what I talked about earlier. You know, didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't chew, didn't run with girls that do. I think all the guys at Hallmark, that was part of the requirement to work there. I mean, they were all drinkers, cussers, smokers. I mean, they were all of it at one time, you know. And so, you know, that was kind of like my initiation into the world. But I remember working there, and I worked my way up from just cleaning to where they let me do a little meat cutting and just on the safe stuff, you know, where I couldn't hurt myself or anybody else. And then later I was a counter hop. Now, when you're 17 years old and you're serving the community, I found out that whatever housewife has had a lousy week, you are expendable. You are going to become the target of her wrath for whatever's going on in her life. And so, man, if you don't get that pound of ground round exactly right, you're going to hear about it. And after running into a few of these, you know, barbed wire housewives, I thought to myself, Lord, whatever you do, please don't put me in the people business. And so I'm sure he said, sure, you got it, right. And so he puts me in the ministry. But nevertheless, sometimes serving people can be difficult. Can you say amen? And yet that's what God has called us to do, and it is, in all honesty, the most rewarding thing you could ever do. General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked to come speak at a conference. And if you don't know, if you think of Salvation Army as just where you can go buy cheap clothes, then that's not the history of the Salvation Army. It started in England back in the 1800s, and it was just that. It was a group of young people on fire for God, and they'd go through the streets of London, oftentimes in the poorer districts, you know, banging their drums and playing their trumpets and their instruments and getting a crowd, and then they'd preach the gospel to them. And oftentimes their reward was rotten tomatoes and vegetables being thrown at them, but they persevered and they won. They had a great revival in that nation through the efforts of the Salvation Army. And General Booth became quite well known, a real well known leader of the church at that time. And they called him to come speak at a convention near the end of his life, but he was just too frail, too sick, and he couldn't come and speak, so he sent a telegram. And on that telegram was one word, and it so embodied the vision and the life of General Booth, and really, it should be said of all of us, and that one word was simply this: others. And when you become otherly minded, you've started down the path of God's vision for your life. It will always be God-given, but it will also always be people-centered. You know, it's funny because the more that I'm around people, the more I find out how much people don't want to be engaged with other people, forgetting that they themselves are people. I mean, we're all people. So we all got some challenges, amen? We all got some things to get around. But God has called us all into the people business. It's funny because one of our instructors at Bible school said this back when I was going to Bible school in my younger years. He said that he was talking to this very frustrated pastor, and he said, I would love the ministry if it just wasn't for all these people. Forgetting that without all those people, you don't have a pastorate, right? But how many of you know all of us are called to serve people? Amen? Like I said, vision is always God-given, but it will also always be people-centered. And God wants you to be fulfilled in finding the unique way that He's called you to serve others. You know, it's completely likely in a small church like ours that there are some things that you can do better than anyone else here. So whatever those areas are, maybe not, maybe you're not conscious of any real particular ability or skill, but you can still make yourself available. Sometimes we focus on ability when really the key to service is availability. And it may be that you stumble onto God's call for your life by simply making yourself available. One of the stories I love along this line, some of you know who Willie George is. He's now the pastor of the largest church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, called Church on the Move, I believe it is. You got Church on the Way, Church on the Move, you know, Church on the Moon, all these different, I don't know. But anyway, I think it's Church on the Move. But anyway, largest church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But he started off in the children's ministry. Some of you might remember the old videos, Gospel Bill. He had a whole string of videos that they would teach. And anytime, for example, Kenneth Copeland or some of these guys would do their conventions, he always did the children's ministry. Nationally known, very successful children's ministry. The largest of its kind when he was still doing that. But the way it started was on, a Wednesday night, Sunday night, just one of those, you know, off night type services. And he was attending the church of one of his relatives. And whether you know it or not, but if you're related to the pastor, you're volunteered. That's just the way it worked. I had four kids. They were all drafted in the ministry. That's just the way it works. So anyway, he's kind of sitting in the back and they say, you know, we need some people to help with the children's ministry. So knowing that he's going to be volunteered anyway, he went ahead and kind of just reluctantly, okay, I'll volunteer. And so he went ahead and began working the children. But you know, he began to say, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this right. And so he began to get really invested and engaged in doing what he did. He started busing kids in. That children's ministry began to grow and grow and grow, and it became so big that it became bigger than the church. And he entered into a full-time children's ministry that spread not only around the nation, but around the world, teaching children how to walk in their rights and privileges in Christ Jesus. He had a good word. And then, of course, ultimately, like we said, he ended up founding and serving still as a pastor of Church on the Move in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you don't know what else to do, just hook up to something and be faithful, because faithfulness is always the key to promotion into the purposes of God. Listen to something Jesus said in Luke 16. This might seem like a little bit of a departure, but it's not. Talking about faithfulness. Luke 16, verses 11 and 12. And the context of these verses is that Jesus had just shared a parable about financial stewardship, actually. But notice what it says here. It says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, or money, we would say, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So Jesus says there's two areas where God will prove you before entering you into further areas of responsibility and service. He said one area is in this area of what the Bible here calls unrighteous mammon. In other words, just natural finances. How faithful are you with those? Because how many of you know where your money is, that's where your heart's at. That's what the Bible says. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I always tell people we can always find out what's important to you by looking at two things: your check register and your day timer. What you spend your time and your money on is where your value is. So the Lord says, first of all, be faithful with your finances. Number two, be faithful with what others give you an opportunity to do. Now, when Willie George started off as that children's minister, he was serving someone else's vision, right? The church, the local church. But as he was faithful to do that, God blessed him and promoted him, and ultimately he gave him that which was his own. There's an old cliche that goes something like this: if you want something done, give it to a busy person, because busy people are doers. So find something to invest yourself in. Put your hand to the plow. Connect yourself somewhere. Get involved, and God will bless your efforts as you do. And as you're faithful to do what God gives you, he'll give you more things with which you can be fruitful. Getting vision for your life may take some time to get clarity, but just start off doing whatever your hand finds to do. Proverbs 20, verse 6, is a verse that I've preached on many times in regard to faithfulness, and it says this: most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? And you know, it's interesting to me that I've been doing this a long time now, pastored three or four churches, depending on how you count them, and pioneered most of those. And oftentimes when you start something particularly, and people get excited about it in those early initial days, they will come to you, and I've had it happen so many times that when I was young, this would disappoint me more. But people would come and say, Pastor, I'm so excited about what God's called us to do here. Man, we are hooked up. We're faithful. We're here. And then that would be the last time you saw them. Maybe one or two times and they're gone. And I used to puzzle about that. But see, what they're really running on is emotion and excitement rather than commitment. There's a lot of... how many know you can get real excited about a wedding, but that's a lot different than the marriage. Amen. You know, a wedding is an event. A marriage is a lifetime. Amen. And so you can get excited for the moment and kind of try to run on the fumes of those emotions, but that will not carry you very far in your Christian commitment. You're going to have to decide what God has called you to be committed to. Amen. Don't be half-hearted. You know, even as we step into this next month we're going to start some men's meetings and women's meetings. I want to encourage you, be faithful to those. Because as you hook up with that, you begin to hear the heartbeat of other people, you hear the heartbeat of the church, and God can begin to give you a vision for how you can connect and expand the vision and be a blessing in that. Second thing, like we said, it requires is courage. And I'm going to be quick with some of these things because I don't want to take too long this morning, but it takes vision. Number two, it takes courage. Notice what God told Joshua. We're not going to read all these verses, but three different times in Joshua 1, the Lord told Joshua, be strong and of good courage. One time he told him to be strong and very courageous. And there have been a number of times throughout church history and in the Bible in particular where God had to encourage His servants so that they could do what He had called them to do. In some cases, they had to overcome their own sense of inadequacy, like with Gideon. You might remember Gideon. He was threshing wheat in the wine press for fear. You can't really thresh wheat in a wine press. If you're threshing wheat, the idea is you're throwing it into the air so it can separate from the chaff. Well, if you're down in a wine cellar, how do you know you're throwing your wheat up and there ain't no wind to blow that chaff? So you're basically wasting your time. And so he was down in this wine press for fear of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord showed up and says something about, hail, mighty man of valor. You know, that you talk about God calling things that be not as though they were. God talks faith over your life, right? But he had his own sense of inadequacy. I'm the least of my father's house in the smallest of the tribes. And when he talked to Moses and called him, okay, it's time, Moses, to step up and be the deliverer of Israel. What did he say? I can't talk well. Get my brother to do it. You know, we're always trying to get someone else to do it. God said, no, you're my man. Amen. He had to encourage him. Oftentimes, there's fierce opposition, as with Nehemiah. Nehemiah went to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the nations around him did not want that to come to pass. And in some cases, they even plotted to kill him, to take him out, so that he could not rebuild the walls of God's heritage. And other times, God called people to do something that had never been done before, like Noah. Build a big boat. What for? Rain. What's that? It had never rained before. I don't know whether you realize that or not, but before what we call the antediluvian world, before the flood, all the earth was watered by springs that came up from underneath. So when he said it's going to flood, what's a flood? Nobody knew what a flood was. Nobody had seen rain. But God said it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and I'm going to punish mankind. I'm going to destroy mankind from off the face of the earth. So oftentimes, they had to do things that had never been done before. One person said the first person through a wall is the one who gets bloody. Sometimes when you're breaking new ground or doing something nobody has ever done before, how many of you know you got to go against a lot of tradition and convention, a lot of different ideas that are set in people's minds that things can only be done a certain way? And I think what we got to do is just take the lid off our thinking and say, if I could do anything for God and money was no object, nothing was limiting me, what would I do? And that way you can kind of get to where your heart really is. What would I do for the Lord if there was nothing to slow me down? Because oftentimes the only thing slowing us down is the limitations of our thinking. Amen? But there's a particular kind of courage I want to speak about. You know, when we think about courage, you know, I know a lot of times asking people to step out and serve in different areas, just putting themselves out there makes them nervous. Because they feel inadequate, they feel overexposed, they feel vulnerable. But I want to talk to you for a couple of minutes about a different kind of courage. It's what the Bible calls virtue. Now, when I say the word virtue, that may not be something we're really... You know, we think of a virtuous person, what do we think of? Somebody who lives a good life, clean, holy. That's really not what... I mean, I'm sure virtue works out that way in people's lives, but that's really not what the word means. The word virtue really means manliness or valor. Let me read it to you in context. 2 Peter 1:5-8. 2 Peter 1:5-8. And Peter says this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that word virtue. It really means moral courage, or like we said, manliness or valor. And this is the kind of courage that sometimes expresses itself in a time of moral outrage over some injustice or some need that is not being met. Now, I don't have time to get into this in detail today, but I want to end with one story in particular. Go to 1 Kings 17, and I want to show you a great example of what we mean by valor or this idea of virtue. 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to just kind of jump in the middle of this story. So let me give you a little bit of context. This is the famous story of when David takes on Goliath. And you might remember that the way that this... Did I say 1 Kings? Is it 1 Samuel chapter 17? Let me just give you the lowdown. You know the context probably. But the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines are kind of lined up against one another in typical combat formation. They've got their side. They've got their side of the valley. And what happens is the devil, as he oftentimes does, decides to come against the armies of the Israelites using the using the tool of intimidation. So they have their champion, Goliath of Gath, who is a giant, a physical giant. He comes out every day to the middle of the battlefield and challenges the nation of Israel and says, I'm the champion of the Philistines. You bring your champion out here to fight me, and whoever wins, wins the war. And of course, there was nobody on the side of the Israelites that could match Goliath of Gath in stature and so forth and so on. So the armies of Israel were intimidated. And so, for 40 days he had been coming out giving the same challenge. They're polarized by fear. Now, it really goes to show you that they weren't very confident either. Because if they had been, they would have just went ahead and locked horns with Israel and joined in battle. But they didn't. They kept coming out with this ploy to intimidate the armies of Israel. And then one day, little David shows up. You might remember that God basically, makes him famous through this event. But it starts off by David being sent by his father to bring some bread and cheese over to his brothers that are at the battle. So he's kind of in the pizza delivering ministry, if you will. So as he's on his way, and delivering these goods to his brothers, he hears about this challenge that's going forth. So notice what it says in verse 20. It says, so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, there was the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen the man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and give him his father's house, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his brother, heard that he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done? Is there not a cause? Is there now not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went up after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Now this is a dude, man. This is for a 17-year-old boy, this is not a bad day. It said, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David spoke and said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Now this was no idle boast. David knew that he had the goods, he had the skill, but now his abilities are going to be tested against something on a much larger scale. And this is what God, I think, wants us to realize. Any vision you have that you can do apart from him is too small a vision. So much of the time we're trying to look at what we have in our hand and see if that is enough. What did God send Moses to deliver the children of Israel with? A stick. Right? What's that in your hand, Moses? Well, it's a staff. God said, no, it's not, like I've said many times. He said, throw that down. I'll show you that as a nuclear-powered deliverance device. And of course, when Moses throws it down, it turns into a serpent. And, of course, it was through that great rod that he wrought all the wonders of Egypt. And of course, the 10 plagues came, and God delivered the children of Israel from his hands. But what was it in David that arose inside him? What created this moral outrage? Here comes this pagan to defy the armies of the living God. That's what the Bible calls virtue. It's moral courage. It's outrage that an injustice or is being done or some need is not being met that obviously should be being met by someone. And so this moral outrage burned in David and provoked him to do something of great valor, right? And of course we know the story now. A lot of times we think of a sling. We think of like a little pea shooter. This is not what they're talking about. The sling is actually even still today in some nations a very viable weapon. And these Israelite shepherd boys were so good they could hit a rabbit on the run with these things. So this was not like he had nothing, you know, in his hand to go to battle with. But when you're talking about going against Goliath of Gath, you got to have, you know, this guy had some chutzpah, the Jews would say. He had some courage about him. And that's the first thing we have to have is some courage. Now, the very first thing that happened the moment David began to articulate his vision was people tried to shut him down. That might be the best evidence you've ever had that you're onto something from God, is when people try to shut you down. Nobody's ever done. That's not the way you do things around here. Great. Now we have an opportunity to innovate and do something nobody's ever done before. You know, how many of you know God has not run out of good ideas? And so David begins to say, what are the benefits if I do this? So David's already passed the slaying of Goliath. He's already looking to the rich reward on the other side of this feat. So David goes and joins in battle. What's really interesting is, of course, Saul tries to get him to, you know, wear his armor. You may remember the story. And of course, David said, look, this is not how I do this. I have to do this with the tools God has given me. So he goes out there with nothing but a sling and a staff. Sticks and stones, literally. And so he goes out there, and of course Goliath begins to taunt him. You know, am I a dog that you come out against me with sticks and stones? And David said, the God whom you've defied is going to enable me to take your head from your shoulders today. And of course, you know the story. The Bible said he took five smooth stones from the brook. He just needed the one. And that stone, as he released it, guided, you know, by his skill, struck that giant in the head. He fell to the ground. David went up and took the man's sword out of his own sheath and chopped his head off, and then brought that to Saul and presented it to him, and then kept Goliath's sword as a memento. Now that's a man. Amen. Now you know what's interesting? That act of valor spawned other acts of valor. When David became a king, he wasn't the only one who did things like this. He had a whole army that we call today the mighty men. And if you read some of the things those boys did, one of them, for example, alone took on 800 of the enemy and killed them all single-handedly. That's not bad. That's a good day's work. Amen. But David was the original mighty man. But because he stood up at a time of moral outrage when the nation was at need and had the courage to right a wrong, he assembled around him others who likewise had that on the inside of them. And oftentimes when you decide in your heart, I'm going to take this challenge on, others will follow you, have that same sense here, just waiting for a leader. My favorite example in history of this is the story of William Wilberforce. I've shared it many times here, but what I love about that story, if you've never read the book Amazing Grace, it's worth a read. And most people had kind of forgotten who William Wilberforce was. He was a member of Parliament in Great Britain around the time that our nation was seeking its independence and establishing its independence over here. But William Wilberforce was a young man that was born to a wealthy family of merchants. And as a young man, he had a very dynamic faith. He had actually met the great preacher John Newton, who penned the hymn Amazing Grace, and was kind of a pupil of his as a very, very young boy. And his aunt and uncle with whom he lived were very strong evangelicals. They followed the ministry of like John Wesley and some of these real firebrands. But see, in England in those days, that was the church on the other side of the tracks. If you were respectable, you were a member of the Church of England, which was about as dead as a doornail. So they didn't want anybody with any kind of evangelistic zeal or, you know, this kind of hellfire, you know, brimstone kind of salvation message like Wesley preached. And so his parents took him away from that influence, and he became a very kind of desolate young man, living an ungodly life and going to Cambridge and kind of wasting his years on wine, women, and song, if you will, until God got a hold of his heart in his early 20s. And he renewed his commitment to Christ, and when he did, he was already on the fast track to a career in politics as a member of Parliament. He had great connections. In fact, the man who eventually became The prime minister was his best friend, and he was on the fast track to having a great career in politics. But when God began to awaken in his heart his desire, you know, to serve the Lord, he thought, I can't serve God in politics. It's a dirty business. I should, you know, go into the ministry. So he went and saw John Newton and talked to him. And John Newton said, no, don't leave politics. You're exactly positioned where you should be to make a difference in the world. And so John Newton did the world a great service, because after that, in seeking God, Wilberforce said, God has set before me two great objectives. One, the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain, and then the reformation of manners. We'd call it the reformation of morals. And literally, he accomplished both those things. He completely, with the help of others who aided him, completely changed the spiritual, moral complexion of an entire nation. And after a 20-year battle, with the help of his friends, a group of people called the Clapham Sect, which were wealthy and influential British people from all walks of life, some of them bankers, some of them artists, some of them just different people, all working together in 20 years. After 20 years, they saw the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain, which we did not see for many years later until after we fought our horrible Civil War. Not only that, but as I said, they changed the complete moral complexion of the entire nation. But they saw a need that had to be addressed. Listen, there are some things that ought to light a fire in us. There are some things that once you become aware of them, it's very difficult to live with that, with yourself without doing something about that. And when you find that something that creates that moral outrage or that awareness of a need that you can't just ignore, sometimes it can even be small things. Like I said, you know, some of you might remember a while back, about a year or so ago, it was in cold weather, I remember that, so it might have been about a year ago, this coming Christmas. We have a lot of homeless people, obviously, who come by here. And a lot of times on Wednesday nights, particularly in the cold weather, they'll come in. They'll sit on the back road, and we'll give them a cup of coffee and fellowship with them a little bit before they go on their way. Sometimes they'll come in with their bottle wrapped in that, you know, brown paper bag and sit at their feet, listen to the sermon, then go on their way. And we'll give them a good hot cup of coffee to go. We had one young man come in, and he was a younger man, and he looked actually quite well-kept. And it looked like that his homeless condition was relatively recent, I would say. And I remember, you know, he fell asleep during the message. I guess I had that unique ability to give him a good rest. But anyway, you could tell that he was just worn out. And we were all around here talking and visiting with one another, shutting things down. He was still sleeping. So we came up to him, gently woke him up, gave him a cup of coffee, talked to him a little bit. And he asked me, do you have a jacket? And I didn't have anything I could give him. And Maria remembered, I've got a blanket in the back of my car. So we gave him that. Well, as we're driving home, something just came over me, and I thought, I can't go to sleep tonight knowing that I have resources at home that could make this man have a better night. And I thought, and he had told us where he was staying. He was staying in an alcove between two stores over here. And just something. Now, there's a lot of needs in the world. Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you always. You can't always meet every need. But there will be times where God will make you aware of something you just can't walk past. And it was one of those Samaritan moments, if you will, good Samaritan moments, where I just couldn't walk past the need in front of me. So we went home and we found, I don't know which of our kids it was, but an old backpack, old school backpack. And we began to fill it with food. I had an old good thermos, you know. We filled it with hot coffee. I found a jacket. In fact, it was actually quite a special jacket. I'd taken it with me on one of my trips to India. We folded that in. It's because it can fold real small. We stuck it in there. And I went and found him. And he was lying there. And I think I startled him when I woke him up. And I remember kneeling down to him and giving him this stuff and taking out one at a time and showing him what it was. And I remember just my heart so identifying with him in that moment of his need. And I begin to think about times in my life, and maybe you can too, and sometimes were it not for the grace of God, circumstances would have only had to alter a little bit for it being you there rather than someone else. And it's one of those moments where you kind of go back to that golden rule mentality. How would we want someone to respond to us were we there? I remember Christine Kane. Some of you have heard of her. She is connected with Hillsong and has a tremendous ministry around the world. And she's a great preacher, teacher, but her big thing now is in abolishing human trafficking. You know, there are more slaves alive today than ever in the history of the world. We don't think of it that way because we think of slavery as something that's been done away with. But there are more slaves today, particularly children in sex trafficking, than have ever been in the history of the world. And I don't remember where she was coming from, but she was in an airport and she saw all these posters of these missing children. who had been taken captive or kidnapped or had been lost or runaways or whatever, and now they were in human trafficking and they were looking for them. And she said, when I saw that, it broke me on the inside. And she said, I looked at that, weeping through my tears, I shouted, I'm coming for you. Because she had been sexually abused as a child, had gone through horrible sexual abuse from family members as a child. And she said, I'm coming for you. And today, they have a ministry that reaches out and delivers kids from human trafficking and so forth, and have been effective in multiple nations of the world. But there should be some things that rise up on the inside of us where we say, there's something that I can do about that. Maybe you can't start a ministry, but you can give. You can be a part of something. And I think, you know, when we look at our community, what are those things that we realize there's something we can do about this? Why should we let another day go without somehow involving ourselves in making a difference in the lives of people in this area or this area? And whatever God calls you to do, it may be unique and specific to you, but also as a church, there are things that God will have us do, and we can all be a part of that. Amen. But there's got to be things on the inside of us that matter so much that we can't live another day until we somehow involve ourselves with the work of God, meeting that need or solving that injustice or whatever. But God wants us to be involved in His work in the earth today. Can you say amen? Let's bow our heads for just a moment. I know this all hits us in different places in our lives. Some of us are already very busy, involved in the work of the ministry. You know, some of us have a lot of responsibilities, a lot on our plate already, just making ends meet and living life. We're not saying that this has to be a 24/7 type of involvement. But what we're saying is all of our hearts should be moved to contribute to the work of God in the earth. Certainly in our local church family, you know, when one of us have a need, we want to be able to rally around that individual that's in a time of crisis or hurting. Everybody needs a church family. I was just recently ministering to a situation, very recently. And a dear friend of mine who's in very desperate situation right now. And again and again and again, I just keep thinking, if this person had a strong local church, if they had developed the connections that they could have through just, you know, a fellowship, just having established those relationships that come with involvement in church, then he would have the resources he needs right now. But he just did not create those relationships. So now he's kind of at a time where he's reaching out to people that he knows, some of which live a long way away, and the help is just not there. And so it's so important that we not only involve ourselves in the lives of others, but that works the other way around too, that when we have need of others, they're there for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray you would speak to each heart here today. Father God, each and every one of us represent different abilities, different measures and levels of availability to your purpose. But Father, you have uniquely tooled each and every one of us to be able to meet some need in the world today, to be agents of change. Father, we want to be agents of change where you've called us to serve. And Father, we want to live with a sense of purpose. We don't want to just wake up and go to bed and next day's same song, second verse, and our life just kind of goes on in this maintenance Moses type mode. We want to take the initiative and take ground for you. We want to be difference makers in our world. Father God, our church, we want to be difference makers in the lives of people. We thank you that there are people that are eating today because of our involvement with their life that would not be were we not involved. I pray, Father, you would open up other opportunities and avenues for us to be involved in areas like that. I pray, Father God, that you would expand the reach of our voice, Father God, and being able to lead others and bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that we might find practical and tangible ways in our own community to be difference makers in the lives of those, Father, who have fallen between the cracks, that don't have a church family, or for that matter, maybe anyone that they can call on in a needful moment. Lord, we know that many who have come here and become a part of our body have been in that exact same situation. I pray that we would likewise be able to be that answer for someone else. We thank you, Father, for helping us be a blessing to others. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.